Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
Okay, guys, how are you doing this morning? Good. Good to see you. Hey, so this morning, I'm going to give you a little bit of a window into Mario. Just a little bit. You know, I'm one of those guys who loves to eat fruit. I really love to eat fruit. One of my favorite things to do. Anybody like to eat fruit? Yeah, good. So I'm in good company this morning. I like all kinds of fruit. In fact, I don't think I've come across a fruit in life. I've come across some fruit cakes that I don't like, but I haven't come across fruit in life up to this point. I can honestly say that I don't enjoy. There's probably something out there, but I haven't found it yet. And there's nothing better for me than fresh fruit. Fruit where you can like pluck an apple off the tree, pluck a grape off the vine, pluck a raspberry or a strawberry out of the bush and just eat it. But I gotta say, there's one caveat for me when it comes to eating fruit. It needs to be ripe. When it's ripe, whatever the fruit is, there's an aroma with it. There's a look even about the fruit. There's a flavor, there's a texture. That makes eating it and the experience of eating it really exquisite. And I just really, really like it. And also, it's healthy for me. Now, you don't get fruit that's ripe until that fruit has been subjected to a period of time in which it's grown, under the right conditions, it's been tended, whether that's by nature and God, or whether that's by someone else being involved in the process. But ultimately what happens is that fruit matures and it gets to a place where it's just ripe. It's at the optimum time for eating and consuming and really enjoying it. But if you pick a piece of fruit too soon, if it's not been properly tended, it's not grown under the right conditions, then what otherwise would be delicious can actually be pretty distasteful. It can land up being too hard or too soft. It can land up being bitter or even discolored. And it can even be really difficult to digest. So my point simply is this. Maturity makes all the difference. I'm going to be talking about maturity today and over the next 3 months, spiritual maturity. And this is one way that I've just described that we can think about maturity as ripeness. There's other ways to think about maturity, though. For instance, if somebody with the proper application of knowledge and experience over time gets to a place where you see in their life they can really make sound decisions, and you just see it played out in their life, time and time again, they make sound decisions. We tend to say of a person like that, they have mature judgment. They have mature judgment. Think of it this way, too. If somebody devises a plan to do something, and they then take care to bring that plan to fruition, we tend to say that that plan has come to maturity. We do the same thing in finance. Someone takes out a loan. It's amortized over a certain period of time. When the loan is paid off, we say the loan has come to a point of maturity. And both those ideas of ripeness and full development or perfected condition convey to us kind of and help us to understand what we mean when we use the word maturity just in everyday life. But those are also important ways of thinking about spiritual maturity or maturity in Christ. And as I said last week, we are going to begin today a series, and we'll this series will start today and play it over the next 13 weeks, which I'm calling Go On to Maturity. And that title is just taken simply from the biblical exhortation in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, actually, in verse 1, where the writer says this, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." Now, that citation there is wrong, and that's my error. I, for some reason, got the main text for today's message, the citation for the text that we want to use for the overall series. This is actually found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. But the key thing is this. It says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings, the basic teachings, the rudimentary teachings of Christ, and let's go on." We're going on somewhere. We're going on to maturity. So this is an exhortation to Christians to leave something behind and to go on to something, which implies that intentionality has to be a part of it. It does not just happen. We have to be engaged in the leaving, and we have to be engaged in the going on, the pressing on to maturity. And that word maturity there, as it's rendered in the English, the Greek word in the book of Hebrews actually means just that. It means maturity. It can also be rendered, though, and it is in Scripture in other places, this same Greek word that here is translated maturity, it can also be rendered completeness or perfection. Completeness or perfection. And whichever way it's translated, whether it's maturity, completeness, or perfection, in Scripture, it's communicating the same thing that the author is trying to communicate in this context. And that is that God is committed to and wants us to be committed to our maturation, our maturity, our growing up in Christ. And what does that mean? It means having the character of Christ forged and formed in us. That's what maturity is. Maturity is having the very character of Jesus forged in us so that we look like him. God has been committed from the very beginning, not just to our salvation, but to our transformation. Romans 8 even says that God is going to bring us to a place of glorification ultimately. Maturity is the process by which that happens. So during this series, we are going to look at one chapter each week in the book of Hebrews, and from that chapter, just take out a portion of it. For the sake of time, I can't. This is not an expositional series where I'm going through every verse. That would take probably a year and a half to do. In 13 weeks, what I want to do is just land upon a particular passage within each chapter that speaks to the reality of maturity and see what is it that God wants to teach us from that in practical and applicable terms so that we can grow up into Jesus. And the first passage that I'm going to use today is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And I want to say before I read it, this is one of the most stunning passages in the entire New Testament when addressing the person of Jesus and who he is. And this is what the writer says, the author. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name as he has inherited is superior to theirs." And before we dig into this passage, I want to say just a couple quick things at the outset by way of context, because this series is coming out of a book, so it's important to put it in its context. Hebrews was written somewhere between AD 50 and AD 70, and we don't know who wrote this book. Okay, scholars have various opinions about that, but we really don't know who the author is. It was written, what we do know though, and this is important, is it was written to a group of Jewish Christians, which is why the book is called Hebrews, because the Hebrew people are the Jewish people. So these are Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is written. And something else we know about this group of Christians who were the recipients of this letter is this. They were having a hard time. They were Jews who had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and they had put their faith and trust in him. And that cost them something with their fellow countrymen. Other Jews who saw these Hebrew Christians having accepted Jesus, this sometime rabbi from Nazareth that claimed, from the Jewish perspective, blasphemously, to be the Son of God and to be God himself, these people had associated themselves with him and now put their faith in him and they were following him. And to the rest of the Jewish community, that was unacceptable. And so these Hebrew Christians were under tremendous pressure and persecution because of their decision to follow Jesus. It's important to understand that when we're looking at some of the exhortations in this letter, including the verses we're looking at this morning and the things that I'm going to say. Because what was happening is that some of these Hebrew Christians were beginning to think, you know what? It's too big a price. If we go back to where we were, if we go back to the Mosaic law, if we go back to a time before Jesus, then we will relieve the pressure we're under, we will end the persecution, and we'll be accepted by our fellow countrymen instead of rejected. And there was a huge temptation for them to want to go back. And so the writer of Hebrews comes and says, no, I don't want you to go back, I want you to press on. I want you to go on to maturity in Christ. I don't want you to go back to where you were before you encountered Jesus. I want you to move on. I want you to grow up into him. To use Peter's expression in one of his letters, to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the author of this book makes his appeal for their doing that, the superiority of Christ over Judaism. And these are some of the things that he says in this letter. He says Jesus is better than the angels. And that's important. And he says a lot more about that in the chapter, and I'll be addressing that in the last part of the message today. He says that Jesus is better than the angels because they worship him. That Jesus is better than Moses because he created him. That Jesus is better than the priesthood of Aaron, which is a repetitive priesthood where sacrifices had to be continually made year after year after year. Jesus was better than that because he's a high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, one for all time. He said Jesus is better than the law because he mediates a new and better covenant. This word better, actually, comes up 13 times in this letter. It's almost like it's one for each of the 13 chapters, although there's not one in each chapter. Some of them are clustered in various chapters. In other chapters, the word doesn't come up. But the word better or superior is there over and over and over again because the Holy Spirit's trying to make a point about who Jesus is. That he's superior, that he's better. And the author is telling these Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing, but he's also telling you and me today in 2017 that there's more to be gained by pressing ahead and following Jesus and growing up into maturity, even if it means suffering for him, even if it means pressure and persecution because of our commitment to him, than going back to whatever was before we encountered Jesus. And better than staying in an immature state as a Christian and not growing and not pressing ahead and not forging a life in which we mature in Christ. So this book exhorts us to maturity. And when we become mature, you know what we will possess? A genuine and tested faith. These Hebrew Christians were going through significant tests. A mature faith is a genuine, it's the real thing, it's the real McCoy, and it's a tested faith. You won't find anybody in the pages of Scripture who's an example of genuine faith who has not had that faith tested. I've not been able to find one, including Jesus himself. God wants a genuine faith, and a genuine faith will always be a tested faith. Maturity brings that. It will bring a spirit-developed self-discipline. That's not something we like to talk about a lot as Christians. Self-discipline. But you know, because it's at the end of the list of the fruits of the Spirit, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. Character, Christ-like character, will be a character shaped with a Spirit-enabled self-discipline. And lastly, a godly love that's just demonstrated in good works. Love for God that's played out on the horizontal plane in our relationships with one another and with others. When maturity happens in our lives, each of us lands up being ripened in God, ready to be plucked, as it were, for His purposes, developed and perfected in the Spirit, completed in Christ. So that's where we're going in this series. And what I want to talk about this morning is what this passage we've just read says to us about this process of maturity. And before going right into it, I want to say this, that maturity begins and ends with Jesus. It really does. But there's a part that we have to play in our relationship with Jesus for maturation to happen. And I want to submit to you there are two things, two overriding things from this passage that we need to do in order to mature in Christ, and that God wants us to do. And the first is this: focus on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Spiritual maturity starts with seeing Jesus. And when we see Jesus for who He really is, when we are focused on Him for who He really is, something wonderful happens in our life. And I want to try and unpackage that this morning. You know, it's true for every Christian that Jesus is to be the focus of our attention and the center of our affections. Wouldn't you agree with that? That's what we're called to do in life, in relationship with Him. Make Him the focus of our attention and the center of our affections. He's to be everything to us. He needs to be the focal point of the lens of our faith. The author of Hebrews wants us to see the Lord not as we might want Him to be, but as He really is. Look, at the beginning of this passage, he makes clear, before he describes Jesus, that Jesus has inaugurated a new age. And he says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In the past, this is how God spoke. He spoke through prophets to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. And that's what God did in the past. This is what He's doing now. He said, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. He's no longer speaking to us through the prophets that He spoke to us through in various ways and at many times in the past. Now what God has to say to us, He is saying through His one and only Son. And then He goes on to tell us seven amazing things about the greatness of Jesus. And I'm just going to go through them very rapidly. First, he says, he describes Him as being appointed the heir of all things. That statement alone is mind-boggling. He's appointed Him heir of all things. In other words, He's supreme, and His inheritance is not only the earth, it's not only the universe, it's the entire world to come, God's kingdom. The word appointed here doesn't mean that Jesus became something that He wasn't before. He wasn't lacking something before. The word appointed here simply means He's now been exalted to the highest place in heaven, given that He's completed the Father's work on the earth. So He's appointed heir of all things. Next, it says through Him He made the universe. The universe was made through Jesus Christ. Now God is the Creator, the Father, but He made the universe through His Son. And the word universe there does not refer specifically to the planets and the cosmos. The word universe there literally means ages, ages. It's referring, as it were, to periods of time. It's saying that the whole space-time continuum, everything that there is, was made by the Father through His Son, Jesus. Next, third, it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory. That Jesus is the light of God's glory shining in Him and through Him and into the hearts of men and women and all those that will accept Him. Fourthly, he's the exact representation of his being. Now, I want to unpackage this a little bit. This phrase that Jesus is the exact representation of his being. That word representation there in the Greek is the word, the Greek word character, from which we get the English word character. It conveys the idea, there's a kind of a word picture here. It conveys the idea of engraving or stamping of soft or hot metal with a pattern which the metal will then continue to bear afterwards. And scholars have pointed out that in the ancient world, although we don't really need scholars to tell us this, that they didn't have printing presses like we do. And if they wanted to make coins, the emperor or the king would take an engraver, and the engraver would engrave a portrait of the emperor or the king with certain words and abbreviations and so on, and then that would be stamped. It would be put on a stamp or a die made of hard metal. And then the engraver would use that stamp to make a coin. And that coin would give the exact impression that had been engraved onto it. And in fact, the exact expression would be left on the stamp of whoever the king or the emperor was. That's the idea that's being conveyed here when it says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He's not an approximation of God. He's not kind of what God kind of looks like. He's the exact representation of God. Tom Wright says, "The soft metal of the Son's human nature was that onto which God put the imprint of his image." I love that. And as I was reading that through this week, I thought, this verse came to my mind. This is why Jesus, I believe, said to Philip, in one of his conversations with Philip, he turned around and he said, "Philip, if anybody has seen me, they've seen the Father." Why could he say that? Because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And so he says to Philip, "Hey, anybody that's seen me, Phil, has seen the Father." Fifthly, we're told that he is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. Now, the picture here is not like, have you ever seen that image of the Greek god with a small g, Atlas, holding up the world? You ever seen that image? That's not what's being conveyed here. When it says he sustains all things by his powerful word, it's not the image of a static god holding something still, just holding it up. Like, I could hold this Bible up like this, static, I'm holding it. Right? That's not the image that's being conveyed here when it says he sustains all things by his powerful word. It's a dynamic idea. It's the idea that Jesus sustains all things by moving them forward in the course that's appointed to them by God. In other words, there's a sense of dynamism and momentum moving forward the plan of God. Jesus will sustain everything that the Father intends and bring it to fruition. So instead of a static idea of holding it, it's like this. Here we go, Chad. It's like moving it forward. You can hold on to it. No, don't throw it back. It's actually taking the plan of God forward. So Jesus, this is an amazing thing to think about. I could go down a rabbit trail here. I'm not going to. But like, think of this. Not just, because, you know, we get overloaded with all this junk in the media that we hear all the time. And we tend to get concerned about, are things going to fall apart? He sustains all things by the word of his power. He's moving everything forward in the trajectory that God wants. And he will bring it to fruition. And what's true on the macro level is true on the micro level. He's doing that in my life and in yours. That should give you great confidence this morning that God is taking you somewhere and nothing's going to push you off course. Not the world, not the flesh, not the devil. God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish in your life. That's really exciting. And then two other things he says about Jesus. He provided purification for sins. In other words, he's a high priest that did for us what no other high priest could ever do, because he offered himself once for all as the perfect sacrifice for sin and made purification possible for us, not just for a year, not for a season, but forever. And last but not least, we're told he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's enthroned at the right hand of God. I love this picture. You know, sitting is a posture of rest. And the right hand, biblically, is a position of honor. This is not about a physical location, by the way. This is about the idea that Jesus, having finished a redemptive work, has now been exalted to the highest place of honor in heaven. F.F. Proust, who was a longtime biblical scholar, historian, great guy, he said this about Jesus. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sins. And he is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high. There is no prophet, priest, or king like Jesus. This is why we need to focus on him. Because of who he is, he is superior, and his call is for us to worship him and serve him. And I can say to everybody in this room, whether you know Jesus or not, if you don't know him, you need to get to know him, put your faith and trust in him. And today would be a great day to do that, because he longs to know you. But if you know and love Jesus, and I know most people in this room know and love Jesus, this is true for you and me. Whatever the particulars look like in life is for God to determine with you. But what is true for all of us is that we've been called to worship him and to serve him. Amen? And when we see him for who he really is, there will not be a problem worshiping him. There won't be a problem serving him. When we really see him as the superior, better one that he is, it's described in the first four verses of this chapter. At the end of that passage, it says, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So what does all this mean for our lives then? What does all this mean for our maturity in 2017? I think it means this. It probably means more than this. But this is what I can give you. I think it means that when we focus on Jesus and we really see him as the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the sustainer of all things, the purifier of sins, and the exalted one at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, we will, when we see him that way, be changed over time into his likeness, and we will become like him, which is God's intention for us. I said it a few minutes ago, God's intention has always been more than just our salvation. God's intention from the beginning has been our transformation. And maturity is the process that takes us from salvation to transformation and ultimately glorification. So maturity and the process of it is not optional for any Christian. If we want to see that transformation process happen in our life as we journey with Jesus. Paul put it this way, and we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed. Look at those words. Are being, this is a present continuous action, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. I don't know how you felt this morning, but if you didn't feel good coming to church, this should make you feel good. That all of us, all those that love Jesus, we reflect the Lord's glory, and not only that, we're being transformed. We're being transformed into his likeness, and it's happening with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God's committed to your transformation. God's committed to you becoming mature. And this is the reality. The Father who put his exact image in the Son, who reflected his glory in the imprint of his character, that same Father, through the Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is now intent on us reflecting his glory and us being the bearers of the image of his Son. That is so cool. That is so amazing. Remember, maturity also means perfecting and bringing to completion. I was thinking about this week as meditating on this passage, and this verse came to my mind. Philippians 1:6, where Paul said this. He said, you know what, guys? I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not on the screen because this came to me after I'd already done the message. But think of those words. Listen to them again. Paul said, you know what, to the Philippians? He said, guys, I'm confident of this. I don't have any, I'm not second guessing this. I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in me and in you will carry it on to completion, to maturity in the day of Jesus Christ. So take confidence from that this morning, that God is committed to your maturation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. He's committed to it, and he's going to do it until the day Jesus shows up again in glory. But here's the kicker. We have a part to play in that. God is committed to it, but we have to work with him as he works in us, right? When we pay attention to Jesus, when we focus on him and his call on our lives, when we pay attention to the fact that he's called us to worship him and serve him, then change happens. It happens in a spiritually mysterious and wonderful way. It's like that little, you know, it's like that parable Jesus told about the guy that put the stuff in the ground at night, the farmer. He went to bed, came back, got up in the morning, zoom. It had grown. And he couldn't really explain how it had happened. The work of the kingdom, when we focus on him, we begin to become like him. We begin to grow up into him. But maturity begins with focus. I would say this to you, and I think this is true in life. You may agree with it, you may not. This is not scripture, this is just me. I think that what we focus on and what we give our affections to determines what we become. What we really focus on and what we set our affections on determines what we become. And when we set our focus on Jesus and we set our affections on him through the work, enabling, empowering work, transformational work of the Spirit, we become like him. Now, it's a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It's not like justification where you put your trust in Jesus and you are just as if you'd never sinned and it happens, bang, like that, the moment you put faith in the Lord. The sanctification work of becoming mature takes place over a lifetime. So don't be discouraged if you think you look in the mirror and think, you know what, whoa, I'm still dealing with that? I still don't see the character of Christ in this area of my life. Now, I'm not saying give up and be resigned to that, but don't be discouraged. Don't pull back. Don't go back and think, you know what, it's easier to just to revert back to a time before Jesus. God wants you to press on, to go ahead. Now, there's one other thing that we've got to do. And when I've shared this, I'll be done for this morning. And it's this. Do not be distracted. It's one thing to focus on Jesus. It's another to make a decision not to be distracted. Now, let me just say this. Another little window into me this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people that can get easily distracted. I wish that weren't the case, but I've been around with me long enough to know that it is. And usually these days, the thing that distracts me is the proverbial smartphone. And that really is the culprit. Actually, strictly speaking, that's not true. I'm the culprit. The smartphone is the object that I allow to distract me. And so, like, too many times, and this happened yesterday morning, Truth in Advertising, I'm at home with Ruth. We're talking, and she's sharing something with me that's significant. And we're talking, and I'm listening, and I'm engaged, and I'm looking at her. And then I see my smartphone on the table there, and I'm saying, yep, yep, babe, yep. And she's sharing this thing, and it was not inconsequential. And all of a sudden, I kept looking at it, and then I picked it up. And she's talking, and then I started, yep, and then I started texting. And then I started checking email, and she's talking to me. And at one point, she was going over to make some tea or something, so she didn't quite see what I was doing. And And then turned around and realized that she did not have my attention at all. I was completely and totally distracted, but I perfected a technique of making it seem like I'm engaged when I'm not. That's come over years, and it's like, yep, babe, and then I completely lose the plot. I mean, I don't know where we are, and I'm totally into what I'm doing, and you know, and then she'll ask me something about what she said, like she did yesterday, and I'll say, well, what did you say? You know, and then it's like, you haven't been listening to me, have you? You're totally distracted. Or sometimes if I'm trying to fake her out, I will say something, I'll say something like this. Could you repeat that? I'm not sure I quite got everything that you were saying. Almost as if I was engaged, but I just, for some reason, didn't quite get it. But I've learned after 38 years that I've never once yet faked her out. And she says what she did to me yesterday. I'm not saying anything more to you until I have your attention. And she says it with a lot more attitude than I just did. So distraction, you know what distraction does? It compromises our focus, but it does something else. It does something else. It causes us to focus on the wrong thing. So like, to use that example, yesterday when I was talking with Ruth, the fact that I got distracted compromised my focus on her and the things that she was saying, which were actually pretty important. But it also caused me then to focus on the wrong thing, which was the text and the email. And did Manchester United win their game this morning? I'm being honest, you know. So it's not just a question of losing focus. We land up focusing on the wrong thing. And the author of Hebrews nails this. I don't have the time this morning, but in the rest of the chapter, we just read verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 14, which are the remainder of the chapter, and more than three quarters of the chapter, he uses seven Old Testament scripture references. Five from the Psalms, one from Deuteronomy, one from Samuel. And every single one of those seven Old Testament references that he uses in over three quarters of the rest of the chapter are used for one reason: to show that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now let me ask you a question, given that that is factually correct. Not that, well, both that Jesus is greater than the angels and that he uses over three quarters of the chapter to take the time to say that with all of these different references. Why do you think he needs to do that? He just spent four verses, which I've just kind of forensically gone through with you this morning, explaining how great Jesus is. Why does he need to spend three quarters of the chapter then telling us that he's better than the angels when he's already said that? He's already said that he's the heir of all things, right? I'll tell you why. Because we have a propensity to get distracted really easily. And he knew that these Hebrew Christians, because of their Jewish background, had a real potential to be distracted. Because there was a lot of movement going on in the early church where people were worshiping angels and getting their doctrines from angels. And the apostles explicitly addressed this in a number of their letters where they'd say that's not a godly thing to do and that's the pathway to error. But he knew that these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians, could easily be distracted by the supernatural and the angelic and take their focus off of Jesus and place their focus somewhere else. He also knew that angelic ministry, because he even describes angels as winds and in this chapter, and his servants as flames of fire. So clearly the angelic has a part to play in God's purpose, just as the law had a part to play in God's purpose. But Paul tells us in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, right? And he knew that these Jewish Christians who were thinking of reverting back to their pre-Christ days because of pressure and persecution came out of a culture, a Judaic culture that said the law was set forever. They also had a tradition, a Hebrew tradition, that Moses was given the law by angels. In fact, we know both of those things are not true. The law is not rigid, set forever, and the law that was given to Moses was given to him at Sinai by God himself without angelic intervention. That's a whole other story. My point simply is this. What the writer of Hebrews wanted them to do after the first four verses was to understand, keep your focus like a laser on Jesus. Understand and discern the difference between the package and the gift. Look, if you've ever given a kid a gift on Sunday morning, a young child, whether it's your child or your grandchild, I don't know if you've ever noticed this phenomenon. I remember this happening with our own kids. I've seen it with other young children. The idea that sometimes they become more enamored with the box and the package than they do with the gift. And they'll end up playing with that rather than the gift. What he's basically saying here is discern the difference between the packaging and the gift. Don't get distracted by the beauty and the brilliance of what God has packaged his plan in. Make sure that you don't miss the glory of the gift within. I would just say this to you. It's true throughout the history of the church. Sometimes believers become so fascinated by and fixated on the supernatural and the angelic, the spiritual packaging that surrounds the plan and purposes and unfolding of God, that they get distracted from Jesus, the one and only Son. That those angelic servants are there to minister to and to serve. As heirs of salvation, we need to recognize that. We need to discern the difference. God is a supernatural God. God does deploy angelic ministers who are winds and servants and flames of fire to accomplish his purposes. But if we take our eyes off Jesus and focus on something else, it leads to immaturity, to dysfunction, to error. And I would say to you, check your church history. The history of the church is replete up to and including today with people who have done that and are doing it. And this book is calling us on to maturity. If we're going to mature in Christ, we keep our focus on him and we discern the difference between the package and the gift and we don't get distracted. Now, there's lots of other things that can distract us in life. You know, the Bible can be a distraction. I was thinking about this. Well, I still have a job if I say that. The Bible can be a destruction. A distraction. Well, it can be destructive too, if it's used in the wrong way. You remember that the Pharisees, they were the guys when Jesus was around. They were like, hey, we're the word people. Like, we protect the word. Every jot, every tip, we're going to protect the veracity and the validity of the word at all times. And then when the one that the word speaks of and points to and is a revelation of showed up, they rejected him, resisted him, persecuted him, and were complicit in his death, right? And what did Jesus say to them? He said this to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you will find life, but you will not come to me to receive life." Remember, the scriptures are the menu, Jesus is the meal. Now, that's an inspired menu, but Jesus is the meal. Don't ever allow the scriptures to distract you from the fact that you are in a personal spiritual relationship with the Son of the living God. Discern the difference between the two. You know, I would just end with this. It's not just dark things that can distract us. I think as Christians, we often think about all of the darkness out there that can legitimately be a distraction. And of course, as children of the light, we're to discern the difference between light and darkness, and we're to walk in a way of righteousness before God. So there's all kinds of things that are dark and that are product of the kingdom of darkness in this broken world that can be a distraction. But you know, things that are of light can distract us. The angelic, I just referred to that. He spends over 3/4 of a chapter addressing it. The Word of God itself, the Scriptures, can become a distraction if they remove our focus from the person of Jesus. And I actually believe this is part of the reason why Paul says of Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Why? Because he understands you can distract people with the light just as easy as you can distract them with the darkness. So he affects to be of light in order to distract, because distraction is what he's all about. That and destruction. We need to be able to discern the difference. And how do we do that? Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, verse 14, where we read, solid food is for the mature. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. If we want to mature in life with Jesus, we need to stay focused on him, and we need to exercise our spiritual senses constantly in order to distinguish the difference between good and evil. And I would say good and evil are this in this context. Anything that is Jesus is good. Anything that isn't is evil. In relationship to the reality of what our focus is and where we set our affections. Obviously, there are lots of good things in the world and that God gives us that aren't Jesus. They are things that Jesus provides for us. But in this context, what we're talking about is where do we set our focus and where do we set our affections? And I would say that again to you. Anything that causes us to set our affections on Jesus and set our focus on him is good. And anything that would cause us to be distracted from him and put our affections somewhere else is evil and will not help us to mature. So that's our first message out of the gate on go on to maturity this morning. And I want to encourage you guys, read the book of Hebrews as we go through this. We're also going to be making this the focus of our life groups. And remember, focus on the Lord. Recognize he is always superior or better, that you have been called to worship him and serve him. And then make a decision not to be distracted. And you'll do that by discerning the difference between the package and the gift, between what's good and what isn't. God really is committed to your maturity, to the formation of the character of Jesus in you. And that's exciting. That is exciting to know that God is committed to that. But we have to be committed to his person and his purpose as well. And then the Holy Spirit will do that work. And we will become mature, will become ripe in God. Let's stand.